also to allow family visitations. So it's, can you imagine, it's like basic human rights. They are demanding for their rights inside the prisons. So they adopted this in the past 15 years, starting with a female prisoner in the 90s, and then in 2010, 12. So it's been going on for the past, let's say, 25 years, but it took, it made headlines with a strike, hunger strike of Khadr Adnan and Samer Issawi and a female prisoner. So with the death of Khadr Adnan, I don't think hunger strike will stop. I think Israel wanted to scare Palestinian hunger strikers. So I'm sure we will witness more hunger strikes. And let's not forget the mass hunger strike that took place in 2022, when over 1,000 Palestinian political prisoners, they performed and took part in this campaign. Palestinian political prisoners are denied their rights inside Israeli prisons, and they demand their release. About 5,000 Palestinian political prisoners and detainees, including children, women, have been living in miserable conditions inside Israeli jails and detention centers.
Yeah. I mean, David, of course, many supporters in the north of Ireland have spoken out in support, haven't they, of Khadr Adnan? I mean, how do you think the Irish hunger strikes actually linked to the Palestinian ones?
Well, we just heard there that example of the Irish question was an inspiration to the Palestinian Indeed. Prisoners. And of course, it was an inspirational thing because of the use of the tactic of hunger and how it broke open the political opportunities for political advancement. Now, in the case of Ireland, what happened was there was a no-wash protest. Prisoners were not allowed to go to the bathroom, to the toilet, without wearing prison uniform, which they refused to do. And so they were forced to smear their cells as a result, including women prisoners in Armagh prison, who, of course, didn't have access to sanitation rights, much like the Palestinian women Indeed. Who went on strike for such rights. The women prisoners in our jail didn't have sanitation. They had to smear their blood on their own cell walls. And that led, of course, when that didn't work, to the hunger strikes. Mm. And eventually, Bobby Sands, who we see on the wall there, died after a long time on hunger strike on the 5th of May 1981, just over 42 years ago now. And, of course, there's an inspiration there for much of the struggle across Palestine and indeed across West Asia. I was in Tehran just the other day, and famously, when you go to the British Embassy in Tehran, the street was renamed by the government there as Bobby Sands Street, as a nod to the struggle of the Irish Republicans. And there's a real sense in Palestine of the importance of the Irish struggle, and indeed, of course, in the north of Ireland, with a real sense of the importance of the Palestinian struggle. And people in Ireland at that time, and still now, look to the Palestinians as a model and in terms of solidarity.
Yes, indeed. I mean, Youssef, I wonder whether you can tell us about this practice of administrative detention that the Israeli regime uses against Palestinians.
Well, it's a technique to continuously detain Palestinians up to 6 months, and after each 6 months, it's renewed automatically without the need for evidence. This is the problem. So you can be locked indefinitely forever without the need to go to court. This is according to Israel's mentality that this is what's meant by the administrative detention. You are kept inside the prison even if you didn't plead guilty, even if there were no evidence. This is the thing. It's against international law, of course, and the world is watching and stands idle. I think it's to do with the international conspiracy of silence. You know, there are many red lines were crossed by Israel. I mean, if you think about it, why would Israel bear the burden of keeping Palestinian political prisoners and locking them? It's a way to draw an example of punishment. This will be your fate if you dare to criticize Israel, or let's say if you dare to conduct yourself in military activities or resistance activities. Around, as I mentioned, around 5,000 Palestinian political prisoners are being killed. Sometimes it drops, sometimes it increases. It's a way to break the morale and the will of the Palestinians. God knows what happens for children. You know, there's many children are lost their childhood, especially Ahmed, a Palestinian boy who lost his childhood and he was interrogated, he was beaten. So this interrogation system, psychologically, the beating, the denial of family visitation, the renewal of administrative detention, it's all measures designed to allow Israel to do whatever it wants without being held accountable.
Yeah. I mean, David, you just spoke a moment ago there about the kind of parallels between the, you know, the Palestinian struggle and the, and the Irish struggle. I mean, whether you could, now could say something about the links between British settler colonialism in Ireland and Israeli settler colonialism in Palestine.
Well, the thing which impresses me and impressed me when I first came across this parallel was the way in which settler colonialism in Ireland almost exactly parallels settler colonialism in Palestine. And what I mean by that in particular is the way in which the settlers are compelled to see the natives as inferior. Mm. And they're compelled to dream up fantasies about them being terrorists or into some kind of fanatical religion, whether it's Catholicism on the one hand or Islam on the other. And of course, the response in some ways is very similar. You see the resistance, the armed resistance in Ireland and indeed in Palestine, even at the cultural level. In the 1980s, with the emergence of Sinn Féin as a Republican movement and popular political expression, there was the idea of the Republican beard. These Irish people, they were a bit strange. They had beards. Mm-hmm. And of course, you see the same, of course, with Muslims today. So even down to that level, there's a very close parallel between settler colonialism in Ireland and in Israel, in particular because it has to be racist against the natives.
Mm. Of course, you know, we often hear, don't we, from Israel apologists claiming that Israel promotes women's rights. But we've just heard, haven't we, on the VT there, that Palestinian women, you spoke about it, you know, had to go on hunger strike to obtain sanitary supplies in Israeli jails. I mean, you know, in reality, what does that actually say about Israel's commitments to women's rights?
Well, I mean, it means that they don't have any such commitments. I mean, the women's rights is used to wash the reputation of Israel, just as gay rights is used, and just as other other forms of oppression. They try and pose as if they're liberal and understanding, but when it comes to treating the natives, just as it was in Ireland, then the natives will be suppressed and the harshest techniques will be used. I mean, you mentioned about the United Nations saying inhuman and degrading treatment. Of course, that's a euphemism for torture. And it was a euphemism which was given in the Irish case, when in fact what was happening was torture. And what we see against the Palestinians today is torture. We should be clear about that. But what we see at the international level is a failure to fully face up to the brutality of the occupation.
No, indeed. Well, I'm afraid that we're going to have to leave it there for today as we're right out of time again. I want to thank our guest, Youssef Al-Halou, and, of course, our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Until next time, when Palestine Declassified will be back with more investigations and analysis, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the thoughts and speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion, Brother Ali Alevian and Brother Sohail Sarani. Brother Sohail, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Assalamu rahmatullah. Thank you. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me here.
So Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, dedicated this new series of the program Viewpoints in the whole month of Ramadan to the topic, which is rarely discussed, we can say, in the academic fields and also Islamic fields, and that is the book Nahjul Balagha and the significance of this book as tackled by the leader of Iran on different occasions and his different speeches. So for today's discussion, we are discussing the important topic of the book Nahjul Balagha, compiled by Sharif al-Radhi, or known as Sayyid al-Radhi. He was the one who collected and selected the most important sermons, or speeches, letters, and aphorisms or wise sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam, in the book Nahjul Balagha. This book is considered as one of the greatest books in Islam after the Holy Quran, and unfortunately it's a pity that it's not given that much due attention even inside Islam, but there have been so many different interpretations and commentaries on this book. But Brother Ali, as the leader of Iran says, Ayatollah Khamenei, Nahjul Balagha is a help book for knowing more the religion of Islam. How we can know Islam more, or the true Islam more, through the book Nahjul Balagha?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. Thank you very much for this beautiful and important question, because it could be a good question even for those who are living in the West or those who are not very familiar or acquainted with Islamic knowledges and sciences, even abroad. And I mean, by abroad, I mean outside of the Islamic countries, and namely our country, Iran. For a person, definitely for a researcher, to know about Islam, I think the best thing is to refer to the real and basic sources of that issue of research. Brother, we cannot judge Islam by what has been said or has been written by others about Islam, or those who claim to be Orientalists or others cannot be a reliable search or reliable source for us. It is famous to be said that it is good to drink water from the headwaters.
That's right.
That is
from the fountain.
From the fountain.
That's right.
So a person who wants to have a good water, a very purified and beautiful water, he needs to go to the fountain or the headwater of the to take from the real and genuine source.
The pure water.
If a person wants to know about Islam, so what is the best source to know about it? Definitely the first and the foremost source is Al-Quran. And this is true. But the second, if I have not got enough knowledge, enough ma'rifah, enough ilm about what Islam is, so what is the second? Which book should I read? There are different variety of books written about Islam with different intentions. But those who are real researchers, I want to tell them, if they are familiar with the art of research, as a researcher, as a scholar, as a person who wants to delve into a scientific question and issue, it requires to refer to Quran and Nahjul Balagha, the Peak of Eloquence.
That's right.
Because when Quran has been revealed to the Holy Prophet, it was supposed to be interpreted by him and his household. Mm-hmm. And actually, Nahjul Balagha is a sequence or following book of Al-Quran. And also, in some sort of way, we can say that even it is a good commentary of Al-Quran. And the importance of it is to the importance, actually equals the importance of Al-Quran, because this is what the Holy Prophet himself told us when he talks about thaqalain, or two great heavy things, and he says, "Inni tarakum fikum thaqalain kitabullah wa atrati." I leave among you two important, heavy, precious things. One is Al-Quran, and the other is my Ahlul Bayt.
That's right.
It means that they are the interpreters of the Quran. So if you want to know about Islam, read Nahjul Balagha.
Okay.
If you want to know about Islam, first read Quran, then read Nahjul Balagha. And Nahjul Balagha has been written or said, actually, as a collection of sayings and wisdoms and sermons and was sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And he is the first person who came to accept Islam among the Muslims. He was the first person who accepted and embraced Islam at the dawn of Islam. And then he became the leader of this religion at the dawn of Islam, right after the Holy Prophet. So
that's
whatever
right.
comes to us is from this person.
Okay, thank you much, Brother Ali. So it shows that the sayings in the Nahjul Balagha are really practical ones.
Very true.
That's right, and comes from the practice of Imam Ali alayhi salam. I could remember there was one professor of mathematics in one of the foreign universities. He was invited to the city of Qom. I was his interpreter, the translator. Mm-hmm. His name was Dr. Munir Fasha. He said that once I was looking for a book in my library, and all of a sudden, by accident, I came to a book known as Nahjul Balagha. So I picked it. When I opened it, the first sentence and the phrases that I wrote, I said, who is this man? And who was this man who wrote this? This is really close to the texture of the Holy Quran. I've never seen something like that before. And he said that for me as a Christian, it was really a shock that how the wording of Imam Ali alayhi salam could be similar to the Holy Quran in terms of the eloquence and the fasaha and the balagha. That's right. Okay, Brother Soheil, let's get to...
Related to what you said, Shakib Arsalan.
Shakib Arsalan, okay.
Egyptian scholar and belletrist, when he was appointed to be given, I think, a prize for his literary works, the presenter of that conference or that meeting said that we can see only two important and great literary works in the history. One is for Shakib Arsalan and the other is for Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. He got angry and stood up and said, are you comparing me to Ali alayhi salam, Ali ibn Abi Talib? Who am I to be compared to Ali in my literature? Though my nasr or my writings in comparison to Ali is nothing.
Okay,
this is just to complement what you have said.
That's right, and we should take care that Ali was not a belletrist; he was an imam. Okay, he was a successor to Prophet Muhammad. His verse has divine rootings, and we can say roots. The case sometimes what is misunderstood in the world of Islam among the belletrists and the men of literature is that they are comparing the text of the Holy Quran, Sayfat al-Sajjadi and Nahjul Balagha, to a mere text of adabiyat or literature. But that was not literature, okay? That was a part of the literature of Islam. But the case is that the text and the context of this book is very much different from the stories, the, we can say, novels, short novels or something like that, or the poetry.
That's a very important point, actually.
Yes. Brother Soheil, what's your take on that?
Yes, brother, there's a very good point that you mentioned about Imam Ali alayhi salam being leader and not just belletrist. Oftentimes, like, you know, people tend to limit certain things to a certain area. Like, for example, Nahjul Balagha, if you look at that book from just from the literature point of view, then it's limiting to it. But very rightly, Rehber mentions in one of his speeches that it's not a work of a wise man, for example, who is, you know, out of his rationality and, you know, the high level of cognition, he is writing something or he is mentioning which is not connected with the reality. Or it's not the work of a spiritual man or Arif, for example. So the wayfarer, you would say.
That's right.
It's not the work of that spiritual being who is, you know, projecting his inner thoughts and inner feelings into some sermons and, you know, speeches.
That's right.
It's not that. It's actually connected and very well touched with the reality because he was the leader at the time and he touched upon all the dimensions of humanities. He touched upon the various aspects that human life faces. Okay, there is about war in Nahjul Balagha. There is about peace in Nahjul Balagha. There is about politics. There is about economy. There is about taqwa. There is about you know, worshipping God. So there is about Tawheed, there is about belief system.
That's right.
So it's a complete code of conduct, you'd say. And it's a very, you know, if you look at the book in that particular angle, then how Rehber mentions is when you read Nahjul Balagha and when you comprehend that, in a process you get to know Imam Ali alayhi salam and you get to know Islam.
That's all right.
Both at the same time because, you know, it's a complete Islam Shanasi.
Yes. Islamic studies,
yeah. Islamology.
Islamology. And then you know about the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam as well, because Imam Ali alayhi salam lived his life based on Quran and Nahjul Balagha himself.
This is very important. This is very important, the important point that Brother Soheil says. You know, when we get to the interpretation of the religion of Islam and the character of the Prophet Muhammad and Holy Quran, there are so many different sayings regarding this. And every person from his own aspect and angle has talked about Prophet Muhammad and the reality of Islam. But when you get to the text of Nahjul Balagha and through the character of Imam Ali alayhi salam and the very personality of his sayings, you want to know Islam, I think you have an authentic source now, because Ali was the first Muslim. He was among the most important authentic Sahaba of Prophet Muhammad. He was the successor of Prophet Muhammad. So many divine secrets have been blown into his spirit by Prophet Muhammad. So when you want to know Islam and the true Islam, I think some people maybe condemn us of fanaticism, that you are a fanatic and we can say fan of the religion of Islam because of Muhammad and because of the very nature of Islam. But when you get to Nahjul Balagha and the very character of Imam Ali alayhi salam, then you can find how practical could a person be and be obedient to his master, that is Allah, and then the Prophet of Allah, that is Prophet Muhammad. Exactly. This is unfortunately what is missed in today's world, you know. When we want to refer into the interpretation of Islam, we start from the various scholars that live in our contemporary time.
You know, in one of the tradition, I would paraphrase that Imam Ali alayhi salam says that know the truth and you will know the people of truth.
Mm-hmm. People of truth,
so there's,
that's right.
There's the right methodology of knowing, you know, looking at Islam, that you need to know the truth, mm-hmm. and then you will know who were on truth and who were those personalities. So you don't learn the things through the personality, but you know the personality through the, you know, the substance. And very rightly mentioned, you know, in one of the tradition, we also see that, and again I'm paraphrasing, where our holy infallible alayhi salam says, if you present our sayings and our teachings to people as they are, then the beauty of them would make people follow us. You know, so that's very obvious. Like when you present the content to the world. And they will definitely, you know, Rehber also mentions in one of his speeches that those who are, you know, those who are criticizing Islam or those who have some issue, and then they are pinpointing each and everything about Islam.
That's all right.
Before doing that, I would like to tell them, and he clearly mentions that, you know, go and tell my words to them. Go and say them, tell this to them, those who are like, you know, in the Reformation, you know, quote unquote, like they call
That's
it
right.
call themselves as reformative camp or whatever. Mm-hmm. Go between them, and you know, tell them that, you know, before doing this criticism, read once this book Nahjul Balagha, and then see if you can criticize.
Okay, thank you much, Brother Sohail and Brother Ali Alavian, for your presence in the program Viewpoints, which was on the topic Nahjul Balagha as discussed by the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Dear listeners, visit our website at parstudio.com/Iran Call of Islam Radio. Also, our YouTube channel, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone, and condolences to you all on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, the sixth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Here are some points to ponder, as taught to us by the sixth Imam. Islam could be called naked, thus prudency is its dress, decorum is its adornment, good deed is its personality, and piety is its pillar. Everything should have a basis. The basis of Islam is the adoration of us, the Prophet's progeny.
Immersion in the virtual world.
Part 3.
Searing graphic images, a cool and immersive universe where you are the hero. It's far from Mom and Dad's Pong, Tetris, and Super Mario. But today's video games are also about money. Lots of money. An industry that racks up $83 billion a year, according to some financial experts. That's more than the movies. To sell, what works is often used and abused. Sex and silly violence. It stands out in big box stores. The most numerous and visible games are not recommended if you are under 18 years old. In the world of psychopaths or even soldiers, the idea is to lick the enemy. No proof that violent video games make you a killer, but there is a but. Contrary to what many people think, they don't curb your frustrations.
That's wishful thinking, that you get your aggressive feelings out by playing games, because we find people get more aroused, not less aroused, and that they're thinking about aggression and they're acting aggressively and they're less empathic and they're less prosocial. So they're not draining off aggressive impulses. That's just not happening by game playing in terms of anything that we saw in the data.
Roland Nayev has been working in this school for 30 years and elected socialist for 20 years. For him, reality and fiction are increasingly intertwined. And he is convinced in certain cases that virtual violence may even lead to taking action.
Another friend referred to Adam as a shut-in. His mental health issues, combined with his military ambitions, his gaming habit, and a dramatic decline in any form of social interaction had caused the young man to withdraw further and further from reality. Even the shooting range was barely appealing.
Isolation, addiction to violent video games, mental vulnerability, poor parental support. The eye of a storm capable of destroying everything in its path due to one last risk factor. In this case, easy access to weapons.
And here's a boy that's not going out and doing anything but has access to an arsenal of weapons in his home because it's the thing he expressed interest in. And that's part of the parental appeasement. Oh, that's what you're interested in? That's the only thing you're interested in? Okay, we'll buy you more of those. That's not what he needed. He needed mental health treatment. He needed friends, he needed relationships, he needed his father, he needed his brother, and he didn't have any of that in his anymore.
Do I think Adam would have done this without the video games? if he didn't have access to all the violent images that he had. I don't know. I know tons of people play these video games, and they don't go out and commit mass killings. However, with somebody sick like him, in a situation where he had weapons in the house, was able to isolate himself with these video games, it's a big question. And, I mean, I don't have the answer, but I wish we could go back and pull the plug on these games and see if maybe we had a different result.
Could one of the worst shootings ever have been prevented? We will never know. In Geneva's medical educational office, it's repeatedly stressed that violence is not something for everyone's eyes. Talking about vulnerability, it's not just mental problems. As a boy, Mike, for example, was bullied at school, a trauma that still marks him today.
You were bullied quite a bit.
Yes.
Right? Is there a link between the bullying and the safe haven, needing the safe haven to withdraw from this really difficult part of life?
Nowadays, I can't really say that's the case, but I think back then that might have been a part of why it is that I started getting into violent exercises and those sort of games. And when I got really, really into it, was at a difficult time where, you know, I just felt kind of helpless about all the stuff that happened in school. And I suppose video games not only, you know, helped me kind of forget about that, it also, you know, gave me a sense of, yeah, in a way, a sense of control. Uh-huh. In a sense of, no, I don't think I can say that. I was going to say, yeah, I guess a sense of revenge, but at the same time, I don't think that I was able to make, you know, that really sort of connection between the people that were online and the people that were the people at school.
But with hindsight, would you say it now, or?
Slightly, yes.
Slightly.
And what do you think about the fact of killing someone in a video game?
Well, I feel that that's definitely one of the things that I'm still very unclear about, and something that maybe I should be putting a bit more thought into, because it is something that interests me a lot. I'm really not so sure why exactly, but I do know that it can be very satisfying to kill someone in a video game. For me, I do think that it was positive reinforcement when I did start playing FPS during bullying, knowing that, you know, I was still good at something. I was still good at this one thing that I really liked, because, you know, I was very low in confidence.
But that one thing is killing.
Yeah, it is. It's weird, isn't it?
It's important to say it again, the majority of players will not have these problems. But today, 90% of our youth play. That's enormous. In the face of scientific proof, with an even more immersive future, our inquiry actually leads us to the industry. What does it think? No big company wanted to talk to us about addiction or violence. In Switzerland, the only one to accept an interview is the head of their umbrella organization. Why are these games not recommended to minors and vulnerable individuals by the industry? It's in this prevention program, of which the SIEA is a partner, that we finally find some kind of response. Violent video games incite aggression? It's possible. They can, moreover, generate anger, agitation, irritability, anguish, and diminish empathy. Warning that we see nowhere else, prevention essentially limited in Switzerland to the age recommendation and these pictograms. On the federal level, nothing prohibits the sale of plus 18 games to minors. The store decides. And it's not for not having tried. In 2008, this deputy and others already wanted to reinforce the legal basis for protecting minors. Yet their political actions haven't gone anywhere. The reply? The industry can regulate itself.
industry, as I see it, is concerned about profits. So, you know, they're businesses. They're big businesses, and their interest is how can I maximize the amount of money that I'm going to make. And the games are made in such a way as to keep the players engaged, interested, focused for long periods of time.
Addiction, isolation, desensitization. Mike and his mother are now aware of it. Enjoy. Thinking about unwinding like this, tapping away endlessly and in letting it happen, the trap snaps closed on them.
We didn't think about it all that much. It's just how we functioned, how we went on with life. And nowadays, I think that we're a lot more connected to each other and we think a lot more, way more about these things. And we just know so much more.
A worrisome comparison that Christian shares. Today, these games are collecting dust, confronting him like the ultimate temptation.
Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, has said, "Whenever I remembered the martyrdom of the children of Fatima, peace be upon her, my eyes filled with tears."
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salamu alaikum. Welcome. This is today's special from IRIB English Radio on a special occasion. Today is the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him. So please accept our condolences on this sad occasion. Today, Tuesday, is the 25th of Shawwal, 1444 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 26th of Ordibehesht, 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 16th of May, 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. I offer my condolences on the sad occasion of martyrdom anniversary of Imam Sadiq's martyrdom. As-salamu alayk, ya ibn khayr al-bashar. As-salamu alayk, ey garib madar. As-salamu alayk, ya ibn khayr al-bashar. As-salamu alayk, ey garib. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq holds a critical role in the development of Islamic knowledge. Records indicate that Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, had over 4,000 students who would learn various subjects from him. This included both religious sciences, such as jurisprudence, exegesis, and hadith as well, other sciences, such as chemistry, medicine, mathematics, and astronomy. Some of these students included Ibn Hayyan, the famous chemist, as well as the figures in Islamic knowledge, such as Abu Hanifa, the leader of the Hanafi school in Islam. He was also praised by Malik ibn Anas, the leader of the Maliki school, as the most knowledgeable and pious scholar in their time. The Shia jurisprudential school takes their name from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, peace be upon him. The jurisprudence taught by Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, was that of the Holy Prophet and the Imams preceding him. During the time of As-Sadiq, Imam As-Sadiq, peace be upon him, he was able to spread the knowledge of his forefathers, and hence the school is named after him. While Imam As-Sadiq is widely renowned and famously known for his role in Islamic sciences, he was also an extremely influential spiritual guide. The Lantern of Path is a profound book attributed to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, covering topics such as worship, behavior, the relationship between humans and God, and is revered by many. The Imam is also praised and known for his endless teachings on morality, from topics such as good conduct, manners, generosity, and more. Dear brothers and sisters, I express my condolences on the sad occasion of Imam Sadiq's martyrdom. Yes, today is the martyrdom anniversary of one of the Imams in Shia school of thought, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, peace be upon him.
Abu Basir is one of the companions of Al-Imam al-Sadiq. He narrates what happened. He says, I went to visit Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. I went to visit the wife of Al-Imam al-Sadiq after he passed away. Al-Imam al-Sadiq died in the city of Medina. He says, I went to visit his wife. I went to visit his wife to console her, to pay my respect. Al-Akhidh bil-Khatir, paying the aza'. So he says, once I arrived and I saw his wife, Hamida, she was crying because she remembered Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. And he says, I started to cry as well. We both wept for losing such a great scholar, an ocean of knowledge, a beacon of guidance. So we started to weep the fact that Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam has died. Abu Basir then says, Hamida told me that, oh, Abu Basir, only if you were there to see what happened in the final moments before Imam al-Sadiq died. She tells him, لو رأيت أبا عبد الله قبل الموت لرأيت عجبا. You would seriously be amazed at what the Imam did right before he died. So Abu Basir asked, what happened? She told him, the Imam was on his deathbed. He was dying. In those final seconds, he opened his eyes and then he made a request. He said, gather all my relatives, whoever is related to me. And the Imam has many relatives, whether it may be his siblings, whether it may be his nephews and nieces, his cousins, anyone who was a cousin of the Imam, the Alawis, and maybe there were hundreds of them. He asked Hamida to gather all of them. And she says that we gathered all the relatives that we could. The Imam wanted to say one last thing before he died. You can imagine, this is the most important will of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. That he wants to say this and then die. He wants this to be a point and a message and a will that his Shia never forget after him. So Hamida, she says that I gathered all the relatives, and then the Imam said this sentence, and then he died after it. What was the sentence of Imam al-Sadiq? Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, "Inna shafa'atana la tanal mustakhiffan bis-salat." Our shafa'a, it's only five words. Our shafa'a, the shafa'a of Ahlul Bayt, will not include the one who takes his salah lightly. Anyone who takes his salah lightly will not receive the shafa'a, intercession of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, after they die.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammad kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka hamidun majid.
He is one of the four imams of the Shia school who are buried in Al-Baqi cemetery in Medina. Jannat Al-Baqi is one of the holiest cemeteries in Islam. It holds the graves of many companions of the Holy Prophet and four imams of the Shia school, namely Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, Imam Ali al-Sajjad, Imam Muhammad al-Baghir, and Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, peace be upon them all. Jannat al-Baqi was once a beautiful cemetery with white tombs and golden pillars, built in the 1840s by the Ottoman Empire out of honor and respect for its sanctity. Unfortunately, since then, it has been demolished. Today is the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, peace be upon him. I express my condolences to all Shia Muslims, Shia brothers and sisters. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq was martyred on the 25th of Shawwal. Devastatingly, the Imam was martyred by poison on the order of the Caliph al-Mansur on 25th of Shawwal. The tragic loss of Imam Sadiq is still mourned by millions around the globe. His young son, Imam Musa al-Kazim, peace be upon him, became the Imam after him and continued to uphold the mission of their forefathers, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny. Today, the legacy of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq continues to be a vital part of Islam's spiritual, intellectual, and cultural life. He was a man whose influence and importance far exceeds that of most historical figures from any period or culture, still serving as a source of wisdom and inspiration for over 1.5 billion Muslims today.
Sallallahu ala shaykhul a'im ya abna khayran nisa بانی روزها شیخ الائمه بانی روزها.
Every single one of us yearns and longs for the shafa'ah of Ahlul Bayt. No one can say that I don't need the shafa'ah of Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam. I don't want or I don't need the shafa'ah of Rasulullah or Imam Ali or any one of the Imams. We need their shafa'ah when we die in the grave. When we are lonely in our graves, we want Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam, to keep us company. We want Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam, to be there with us, to help us. And then in the Barzakh, when we are questioned in our graves, we want Ahlul Bayt to be there with us. On the Day of Judgment, the 50 stages and stations of Qiyamah, we all need the Shafa'ah of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam to make it to paradise. And even if I do make it to paradise, I still need Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, because paradise has many levels. If I want to elevate in the status of paradise, that's through the Shafa'ah of Ahlul Bayt. What is the worth of paradise without Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam? Al-Imam al-Sadiq says, if you want our shafa'ah, then do not take your salah, your prayers lightly. The one that takes his salah lightly will be denied this honor. The shafa'ah of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Salah is not a priority. One day I pray, one day I don't pray. Salat al-Fajr. Salat al-Fajr, for many of us it's difficult. One day I wake up, one day I don't wake up. Even the rest of the salat, salat al-dhuhr, asr, maghrib, isha, some people, they delay their salah until it becomes qadha, until the time finishes and it becomes qadha. This is an example of al-istighfafu bis-salah. I take my salah lightly. It's not something important. When salah is on the bottom of my list of priorities, this is the one that takes their salah lightly. You see how when there's a game, I see many people when there's a game on Sunday, you see how we take it so seriously? The game starts at 6 p.m. Do people tune in at 6 p.m.? No. 5:50 they turn on the TV. Versus, look at our salah, it's always in the end. If I had time, after I finish everything, salah is in the bottom of the list. This is when you take something lightly, it's not important. You want to understand how to take something seriously? Look at how we treat watching these games that we love. This is when you take something heavily versus lightly, meaning seriously. Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, you want our shafa'ah? Take your salah seriously. This was the last will of Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. And then he died after that. He spent his life educating his companions about the ahkam of salah. You will find thousands of ahadith from Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam all about salah. If Al-Imam al-Sadiq believed that your salah was important, you and I should also believe that our salah is important. This is a lesson that everyone can learn.
Ya Abu Abdullah, Ya Ja'far ibn Muhammad, Ayyuha al-Sadiq, Ya ibn Rasul Allah. يا حجة الله على خلقه يا سيدنا ومولانا إنا
تعالى. Okay, that was all of today's special on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Sadiq, peace be upon him. Dear listeners, please keep us in your prayers. في أمان الله.
يا وجيها عند الله اشفع لنا عند الله.
This is the heart of life pounding. IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.